First Peter chapter 1. We're going to get on the second word this week. First Peter chapter 1. We spent last time introducing the book and talking about the author of the book, Peter, and we'll move on from that this morning. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, how can we be anything but grateful that we hold this word in our hands? And this is kind of we're talking about it with elders, Lord, just a month in history that we're leading up to Reformation Day when Luther pounded the 95 Theses on the door, and we're so reminded of the effects of Bloody Mary and all the things, and we just kind of pick up the Bible. We don't think a thing about it. It's on our screens. It's in our pockets. We just have it with us all the time. We're maybe not as appreciative of that as men and women in history who had to go read a scroll or was against the law to have it, and we just have it. And so we're grateful for that. And as we come together for instruction in it this morning, we pray again that we will be so grateful for the Word of God that we hold in our hand and we can hear it proclaimed. Even today, as we again talked about, 52 million Christians have died since 2009. And persecution is great. We pray that we be brave and hold the Word of God as something precious. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I love a good story of benevolence. When somebody has just done something for someone when that someone could not have ever done it for themselves. Somebody's in a hole, whether it's just circumstances of life, or maybe they dug the hole themselves, they just couldn't get out of it. There's just no hope. And yet, in comes this amazing gift. I remember years ago, we were at a restaurant, and we engaged the waitress into a conversation, asked her a question or something, and she kind of just gave us a minute and a half of her life. And it was horrible. It was just hard. It was terrible. And she walked away, and I thought, this is going to cost me some money. And of course, my wife said, you're going to tip this girl. And we had a chance to share the gospel with her. And of course, we did what we could just to bless her. I'm assuming it was genuine. She didn't tell that to everybody. But the reality is, it's just amazing. There was a show on years ago, and it was called Extreme Makeover, and they would go into these houses and these, you know, people in destitute situation with all kind of kids, and they'd go in there and they'd fix up their house and they'd bring the family back and they'd show them this house, and you know, kids who never had a bed or never had a bedroom or whatever, they did, you know, the wind would blow through their house more than outside and all these things. And it was just I used to watch it and just be so glad somebody had compassion on these people and helped them in these situations that were so horrible and desperate. And it made you look around your house going, and I was griping because I didn't like the color, or, you know, because I had to go fix some caulk in the bathroom, you know what I mean? And these people just had nothing, and it just, you know, just see that happen and to help. And we see it a lot with things that are being done for veterans of the wars, and you know, they make a house that fits their needs that they couldn't have before, or takes care of them. And you watch these, and these receivers of this gift are just overwhelmed. Just absolutely overwhelmed. And it's just amazing to watch this very gracious, merciful giver to people who are overwhelmed by the gift. And those who sit back and watch this are warmed, right? You're just warmed by the whole graciousness of the giver and the destitute, overwhelmed receiver. And much of that's even, I think, stories of adoption, right? And I was on the adoption flight one time coming back from Russia, and I was getting on the plane, and all these families are going through immigration, or the people are there and they're giving all these kids, and I thought, this is amazing, of course, until you sat on the 12-hour flight with crying babies. But you just watch, and I thought, these children have no clue of the amazing gift of these parents going there and grabbing these infants and toddlers out of orphanages, and these children will have received something that they just ultimately will never know the depth of what they received. And I watched those things, and it was just amazing. And I have learned through walking through adoption with a lot of parents, and adoption is not easy. It's hard. I'm not just talking about paperwork and money. I'm just talking about the whole process. And it's hard for the kid. It's hard for the parents, but yet it does. That's really what we have in Scripture. And what we have in Scripture is the fact that God overwhelmed us with a gift. And the funny thing is about it is it's debated. And actually, it's even a hated doctrine. And that is the doctrine that we are chosen. We just have a hard time getting our mind around it. And our text this morning simply says this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. We just have a hard time with that. Peter, as well as the other apostles, just state the doctrine of election, that you and I are chosen by God over and over and over again. It starts way back in Genesis chapter 12 when he chose Abraham, and that choosing never stops throughout Scripture until the last day. He just states, we're chosen, we're God's elect. He states it with confidence. He states it as the truth. He states it without any discussion or any controversy. He feels no need to justify what he said. We're just chosen. And that's it. We are sovereignly elected by the foreknowledge of God. That's what he says. And today, however, this doctrine is debated. It's hated. It's struggle. We don't like it. We can't get our mind around it. We feel like God has to justify why he says it's chosen and why I didn't have a part of that. But the reality is the doctrine of election is a family truth which the Word of God plainly and simply states. Our understanding of this doctrine serves to encourage and strengthen us. And each one of us, slowly but surely, has to eat that elephant of that doctrine, one bite at a time. Nobody heard the doctrine of election goes, okay, cool. We all kind of had to work that through and work that through. And if you're like me, there's a lot of things in the Word of God that just blow the breakers in my mind. Bible states it, I'm studying it, and my brain just overheats, right? I have a simple little brain, right? A little squirrel and a little thing running around in there, right? And it just overheats. And I got to step away and go, okay, I got as much as I can, and now I just can't figure this out anymore. I got to walk away and let it cool down, flip the breakers back on, and then I can come back and maybe in a month or two kind of work at it again and gather a little bit more and gather a little bit more. And I grow not only in the knowledge but in the comprehension of that doctrine. And you have to be satisfied with that. You can't swallow everything at one time. You just kind of have to go back at it. You know, I understood a little bit. It's a lot. Let me come back at it again. Let me come back at it again. And this morning, I just want to talk about two simple reflections upon the doctrine of election. This doctrine is not new to us here at Countryside. It may be new to you today, but it's not new to us. It's a doctrine that's been taught for years and years and years. The text, New American Standard Version that I'm reading from, it's a literal word order. It might be this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's a little different. Verse 1 is describing those who receive the epistle. And he begins, in the Greek, the word order is to the elect who are sojourners, or aliens, it is in my translation. He describes them as elect or chosen. He equally describes them socially as strangers or aliens. So a spiritual description of the people he's writing to is you're spiritually elect and chosen. And then socially, not only you're elect and chosen, but socially, you're strangers and aliens. You don't fit. Because you have been elect and chosen, you're weird. You're weird. That's the nature of it. He describes them geographically by region. So you have spiritually, you're elect and chosen. Socially, you're strangers and aliens. And geographically, you're Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is basically modern Turkey, or maybe even northern modern Turkey. Now, we assume Peter has been there, and he has visited this area, probably with his wife on missionary journeys, and he knows them. There's no real controversy over the region that's there in northern Turkey. And yet we have the phrase strangers and aliens. It's not the first time the New Testament has referred to us that way. In fact, Jesus says, if you follow me, they're going to treat you like they treated me, and you're not really going to fit. It refers to the reality that Christians do not feel at home in the world. Let's say it again. Christians do not feel at home in the world. Do you feel home? It might sound like it's the only place I've ever lived. How else am I going to, right? You're not comfortable with the world. Well, okay, now I'm getting there, right? I don't feel comfortable here. I'm not settled. I'm no longer in my native land. This is not my native land. How many of you guys have ever traveled abroad? I know sometimes when you travel some places and you go abroad, it feels different, like Des Moines. Right? It's not Nebraska. Ever been to Canada, right? They have weird stuff up there like poutine and stuff like that. Maybe you've had the opportunity to travel some other. I have had the travel. I remember the first time I landed at Sheremetyevo Airport in Moscow, and it smelled different, it looked different, they were dressed different, it was a weird language. Right? It was just, I'm not home. A few days later, I was able to call home, and they answered the phone. I just started crying. I mean, it was just like overwhelming. It was like there's home. I'd go and teach all day, and I'd come back, and I'd get my backpack in a little special pocket, and I'd look at my plane ticket. Okay. A week from Sunday, I have a plane ticket. I'm going home. And the worst thing that can happen on the way home is have flight problems. Flight problems on the way there, I take that in stride. Coming home, I just want to get home, man. It's weird. Been places where we had to walk from the hotel in Africa. We had to walk from the hotel to where we had breakfast every morning on the street. And we'd walk every morning. We'd walk on the street. Every morning we got yelled at by the people driving by. They didn't belong. Wasn't supposed to be there. They didn't like us at all. Now, when we got to where we were and where we were teaching, felt home. We were amongst believers. But while we were on the street, your head was on a swivel and you had to watch out. I remember walking through the airport in Ethiopia. Man, did I feel like an alien and a stranger. Just being in places like that, just unnerving. It's not right. I'm not at home. This isn't what I'm used to. But we're supposed to kind of sort of be like here. The thinking of the people on this earth isn't right. The priorities are all wrong. We speak the same languages, but we speak a different language, if that makes sense. It's not comfortable. It's not right. I'm just not settled. Yeah, I've got a house, and yeah, I do all that. It's just still not settled. I got a plane ticket, and I keep looking at it because I want to go home. you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, hopefully it's just showing us that this mindset of this world is just twisted. Called people, believers, recognize that we are in a temporary resident in this world, eagerly awaiting, expecting to be removed by the Lord. You live your whole life and you do stuff and you gather things and you have all that kind of stuff. I know that the thing, the hobby that I love, when I die, they're going to sell all my deer stuff for $10 at a garage sale. If not, throw it in a dumpster. Good, whatever. You know, it just isn't that important. Why? Why in the middle of this? Okay, so we're sojourners, we're temporary. Why does Peter use the term elect? Who are chosen? As spiritual aliens, Peter explains why they are considered so. We're considered spiritual aliens because we're chosen out of this world. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 9, he says it this way: but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. We're here as aliens and strangers so that we will proclaim the excellencies of him. And if you're proclaiming the excellencies of him, you are really feeling alienish. Right? If you are busy sharing the gospel and proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, you're going to feel like a stranger. And they're going to make you feel like a stranger. You're out of touch with where they're going. And we are chosen ones here to proclaim the excellencies. Why? Because we are from darkness to marvelous light. God's sovereign love prompted his choice of Abraham and all of his descendants through Isaac and the nation Israel ultimately. God's sovereign love prompted the choice of those who would believe in his son Jesus Christ and the church. It was his sovereign love, a love motivated. God chose to love you. The term we have for that in the New Testament is he adopted. And that's what adoption is. Adoption is, I will choose to love you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says it this way: also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Why did he do it? Why did he want to love you? He had a purpose, and it was after the counsel of his will. He made that choice. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. There's the love. Because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth. This isn't a weird doctrine found in a few obscure verses. First of all, I really hate the term obscure verse. Right? You hear it all the time. I really hate that term. Let me just rattle off some references. John 15, 16, Romans 8, 29 to 30, 1 Corinthians 1, 27, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, Ephesians 2, 10, Colossians 3, 12, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, Titus 1, 1, and we could go on and on and on. It is everywhere. Every writer of the New Testament makes reference to it. In John chapter 6, verse 44, we have a real picture of this from Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to make it wider. Let's talk about 37 through 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on a day. That's 44. Now let's back up to 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. So we have been a gift from God the Father to his Son. That's what you are. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing. So the Father gives us to Jesus. He loses nothing but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, believes in him, has eternal life, and I myself raise him on the last day. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him and said, he said, I'm the bread that came from heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So here we have it. The Father gives us to Jesus. Jesus takes us, and he loses nothing. Equally then, the Father draws them to Jesus Christ, and ultimately, those who come to Jesus Christ are those who want, who are taught by God and enabled to learn from the Father, and they come. Over and over again, we see the initiative is God. But why? Why? The key question. The answer, right, is there. The answer is the hopelessness of man's condition. Why does God have to initiate? Why does God have to give? Why does God have to call? Why does God have to open your mind? Well, because of our condition. We started talking about this in Genesis 3, and we're working through the doctrine of sin on Wednesday night. God is holy. Amen? Yeah. Man is sinful. Amen? Have you ever known a man who sinned? Yeah. You probably saw him this morning when you looked in your mirror. What good could a holy God see in a sinful man? Nothing. Nothing. What is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist writes, right? Now that's everything from the greatness of God and who he is to the puniness of man, but it's equally the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. What would cause God to elect anyone? His goodness and grace. That's it. When people struggle with the doctrine of election, their real problem is their struggle with the doctrine of depravity. That there is nothing good in man. Ultimately, I want to think that there's one good thing I had about me, and the one good thing I had is I recognized that of my own and in my own intellect, that God loved me and gave me a son, Jesus Christ. And I, the good thing I had is that I accepted Jesus Christ. The doctrine of depravity is that which makes the doctrine of election necessary. It all starts there. You see, the secular humanist is telling us that man is getting better. And as I watch the news, I'm dumbfounded about how there is a continuing understanding of secular humanism. How can they keep thinking this? Man's getting better? I don't know. I think I would have rather walked the streets of major cities in 1950 than I would right now. The goofiness that's going on? I kind of pulled up my phone yesterday at halftime of one of the games, and I just wanted to see what was happening with the demonstrations that are supposed to happen. And it said, here's all the demonstration. There's a bunch of people who are calling themselves furries. Right? I'm not sure exactly what all that means, but I know what I know is not good. People pretending to be animals. No longer just a different gender, it's now a different species. And I'm thinking, yeah, secular humanists are right. We're getting way better. Yeah, we have made some real progress here. Others would say that man is affected by sin, but still has the ability to turn from that sin when they hear about Jesus. There's a rationale that they can, man in his own mind can begin to rationale and be wooing and persuaded all to come to Christ. And so, if I just say the right words in the right line, or if I just have the right rationale, logic, or argument, that people will ultimately see in their own ability and be persuaded. If I can romanticize the death of Christ just with the right kind of word and poetry or song, that people will begin, oh. Or if I can make all the logical arguments, that the logical arguments will bring people to their senses. Total depravity says that man fell the whole way, all of it, not just halfway down the steps. They went all the way to the basement. And he is no longer capable of making the smallest movement back to God. This means this: God is the first cause of salvation. God is the first cause. Why? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now let's talk about what dead means. Right? When you're dead, how much do you hear? I didn't hear that. Nothing. Right? What do you see when you're dead?
I see a bright light at the end of the...
No, you don't see nothing. You're dead. What do you feel? What do you decide? When you're dead, what decisions are you making? Dead dudes don't decide diddly. Right? They don't. Because why? They're dead. You go out and your dog has passed away. It's a sad day, and he's there in the yard. He's dead, and you say, "Roll over." And your neighbor's looking at you like, "You're an idiot." Okay, sit. Neighbor, hey, bro, it's dead. It's dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. You are incapable because of your sin. Romans 3:1 says there is no one who understands. No one understands. There is none who seeks for God. Somebody might want a religious experience. They may want a religious trapping. They may want a religious structure. They may feel better about themselves because they have some manner of cultural religion that helps them lift themselves up out of their depravity. But it doesn't ultimately save anybody. They do not understand. There is none who seeks for God. They seek for a soothing in a religious manner, but they don't seek for God. John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Genesis 6:5. And when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that, look at this, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a great definition of depravity. I'm so depraved, I don't even realize the best I have to offer is an intent of the heart that's only evil. On my best day, And the best thing I do, there's a selfish motive and there's something going on. Even the word elect in our text is passive. It's passive. Those who are chosen. What happened? You were there. You did nothing. God chose you. God did all the acting, and all you did was passive. It was all done from an outside agent. God did not foresee any good in man. You know why God did not foresee any good to you? Ain't none. God actually saw all the good that you had, and it was nothing. God didn't come to, you know what? If we're talking about this way back before the foundation of the world, this guy, Rick's going to be born. He's going to do great for us. We need him. I've looked at his talent level, his gene pool, and all that. He's just going to be amazing. We got to get him. Right? It's not like we're picking the team on the playground and, you know, you're up, I'll take Bill. He's tall and he's strong. I want him on my team. It's not the way it works. God sat back and looked at the mass of humanity and saw a bunch of dead people. He didn't anticipate that people would come or seek. You know why? Romans says no one seeks. They're not coming. God acts first. The New Testament writers do not explain all the problems or questions that this doctrine might raise to the human heart. In fact, they just state it as fact. They just understand, this is the way it was. They didn't even try to harmonize it. We don't have like three chapters working that through. We have three chapters working through in Romans chapter 9 about Israel, and we got a bunch of election in there, but they're not really trying to, here it is. Jacob I love, Esau hated. Now let's move on. The reality is not all Israel is true Israel, because God had to elect the ones that were going to believe. Just because you were born with Jewish blood doesn't mean that you were really that. They just kind of state that. It's a mystery. And some people look at this doctrine and they stop short of the truth of the doctrine of election. Why? It's just not logical to them. Others kind of take it too far because of logic. And they get into all this double stuff. You know what? We got to go with what the Word of God says. We got to go as far as the Word of God says, but we don't go further than the Word of God says. That's a discipline for us. It's a discipline for us. Let Scripture speak for itself and let it stand. The Bible teaches in the aforementioned passages, we are hopelessly lost. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. Number 2, we deserve no blessing from God. Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. We don't deserve a thing. We didn't come to the table and bring something great or wonderful or amazing that God needed. We didn't come and beg or cajole God to finally let us in. We find that we are incapable of fixing our own condition. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, clear to 20. We are simply incapable of doing anything to fix our condition. And ultimately what we find is God in his mercy chose us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Therefore, God's choice is effectual. When God gives us to the Son takes us, and we're never lost. It doesn't just choose us, but he guarantees the end of that. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 31. God's choice, when God elected you, you were going to be elected, and you were coming. He was going to draw you to himself. He was going to give you to the Son, and the Son was never, ever, ever going to lose you. All the objections of man are answered when salvation is viewed from God's perspective. When we begin to view salvation from God's perspective, all of this really begins to make sense and all of my problems. But what about? Look at it from God's perspective. Why would he save you? Well, I got no good reason. What did God have to do to get you to that point? Well, he kind of had to open my eyes to the Holy Spirit and illuminate my heart. Okay. What about all the good things I did? Well, I didn't do any good things. God is grace and mercy. Next week, we're actually going to talk about foreknowledge. Look at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We don't have time this morning to get there, but we'll get there next week. Election is a response to faith. Future. Some people say, well, you know, election is nothing more than God responding to my future faith. Well, that's not election. That's not God choosing. I remember actually thinking through election and God chosen in college and thinking to myself, you know, well, how's this work out? How can that be? And, you know, and working through my own experience, because that's what we always do, right? What about my own experience? Well, you know, I had somebody explained it to me and I came to understand that and I made a choice and that's why I want to follow him and this is what I want to do. And sometimes it was a music and sawdust and walking down a tent and sometimes it was whatever, but that was what I did, right? I came and decided, right? I decided to follow Christ, right? Well, the reality is, yeah, it's exactly right. But I look behind the curtain and see it from God's perspective, and I realize he chose me before the foundation of the world, and he orchestrated the events in his own great providence, the working of the Holy Spirit, to draw me to himself and open my eyes. I remember sitting there thinking, well, the only way this could be is God chose me because he knew that somewhere in the future that I would choose him. I thought, man, okay, I solved this riddle. And then I realized that somebody came up with that years ago. I thought I came up with a new doctrine, but no, it's not. But the reality is it's not election at all. That's not election at all. So what are some of the objections? There's clearly objections, right? Like I said, it is a hated doctrine, and people just don't like it. Well, first of all, some people would say the problem with this doctrine is it's just arbitrary. It's arbitrary. Why one and not the other? Why pick Bill and not Bob? Or why pick Susan and not Sally? And why is that the case? It's just arbitrary. Really, the accusation is that God has no reason for doing what he did. It's just arbitrary. He picked this guy and didn't pick this person. Then you're saying God has no reason for doing what he does. God could pick here or there. Or, quite honestly, God could pick no one. Let's listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. I mean, honestly, if you ever just kind of get in the down in the dumps or dull, just go read Ephesians 1 through 13. 1:1-3. It's just this great salvation. It kind of reminds you that, okay, God's got this. God chose me. God loves me. And man, I should just pick you up at any moment. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to the adoption as sons. There he uses that great word, that great analogy, the adoption, right? Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why did God do it? It wasn't arbitrary at all. He did it according to the kind intention of his will. The purpose of election is not you or me. The purpose is God. And God does what God does to glorify himself. God has a reason. And the reason God chose you and the reason God chose me is his glorious grace. We understand grace, but when we understand grace of God choosing you and I out of our dead situation, our hopeless situation, to know that God chose me and brought me in to himself, I really understand his glorious grace. We don't know why, but we know the purpose, and the purpose is that God's going to glorify himself. What an amazing privilege to be an example of the grace of God. Explain to me the grace of God. Me. In my mind, knowing my own heart, my own stubbornness, my own rebellion, I cannot be a better picture of the grace of God. I can't think of a better one. I can't point to another person and see that guy is a real picture of the grace of God. I know my heart. I don't know his. Some people say it's not fair. It's not fair. It's unjust. Everyone should have an equal chance to choose God. Here's the thing. Everyone does have a choice in the sense that everyone rejects God every time they sin. The sinner doesn't seek God. The sinner rejects and rejects and rejects and rejects and rejects. Based on a sinful heart, he would never choose. He doesn't seek God. He doesn't want God. And all he does all the time is rejects and rejects and rejects. The reality is we don't want what's fair. What's fair is that you and I have violated God's holy standard and we should stand in judgment. In fact, if it was fair, y'all would have been judged at age 2. That's fair. We don't want God to be fair or execute judges. We want grace. We need it. That grace that comes from God. That grace that began before the foundation of the world. So there you go. The next thing we want to understand is how we are blessed by being elect. That's kind of an understanding. And of course, we could go on and on about doctrine of election forever and ever and ever. But how are we blessed by it? Okay, so we're elect and we get that and we've been taught that and we know that. How am I actually blessed? One of the great blessings of election is it removes pride. Now, I want my pride removed. Okay? I want my pride removed. Many think that the doctrine of election is the height of arrogance. It's really the complete opposite. No, you think you're elect and you think God. No! He chose by his own foreknowledge. It's opposite. If I choose God, then I'm saying I was wise enough and I understood enough and I was good enough and I came, your testimony slowly but surely as if I chose God, it becomes more about I than it becomes about Christ. Oh yeah, he kind of made a way, but I came and I understood and I knew. I could distinguish myself from all the other sinners because I was able to choose God and those who didn't. Rather, the doctrine of election completely obliterates my pride. I had nothing to do with it. By God's grace, I came. By God's grace, my eyes were open. By God's grace, he orchestrated. He had me at this place. He brought this person to my life. He opened the scriptures. I saw these verses. He opened. All of it was a work of God. It removes my pride completely. I'm blessed by the fact that my pride is removed. The second thing is, election reiterates security. If my salvation begins with God, you know where I'm going, right? It's kept by God. John chapter 6. The Father gives them to me, I don't lose one of them. I don't lose one of them. John 10:29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So the Father walks to the Son and gives the Son. The Son's holding everybody, and then the Father's hand is around the Son's hand, so we're double held. We're double held. God gave and God holds. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, again. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. according to the kind intent of his will. Security of salvation and adoption, which election provides. We are taken into the family of God legally and rightly, and we are now, and he is now, our heavenly Father. It's not that God considers us as his children, it's that we are born and we are wrought by God into his family, and we are his. One of the greatest, most comforting statements. And I don't know who penned it, and I don't really care. I mean, it just really comforts my heart. I am his. He is mine. Right? He is not mine unless I am his, but I am his. I'm his child. I have three children. You know, I'm dad. And they don't always make me happy. But they'll always be my kids. They'll always be my kids. I care about them. And even if it came to a point in my life where I have to say, you know what, don't come around the house. I can't have, you know, by their actions, they're still my kid. They're still mine. No matter what. I'm a child of God. And it may be that I live my life in such a way, 1 Corinthians and Hebrews talk about the fact that some of you actually sleep because you've been in sin and God's just going to take you out. You know what? They're not representing me the way it needs to be represented. Talking about abuses at the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians, and talking about just ongoing sin, the discipline of the Father, and sometimes it gets to the point where you just, God takes you out, but you're still his child. That's some security right there. The third thing is, election relays holiness. If I'm elect, I am saved regardless. I will enjoy myself. Election is also holiness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. I got to tell you, as I go to the Father and I'm talking about with him, my heart, my attitude, my wisdom and leading and all those types of things, I see so many things that are not holy and not blameless, but he sees me as holy and blameless. And that's the positional sanctifying. The point of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, look at verse 13. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in the spirit. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, prepare your minds, right? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I'm elected. I am positionally placed as a holy individual, progressively trying to get there, but I have a purpose, and I have to be like the one who called me. I'm really like the one who's my heavenly Father. And as he quotes out of the Old Testament, I am to be holy, for he is holy. How do I do that? I do that as an obedient child. I'm not conformed to my former lusts. In your ignorance. How do I keep from being conformed to my former lusts? Well, I do that by fixing my hope completely on the grace to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, I set my mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, I do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I walk in the Spirit. How do I do that? I let my heart and my mind dwell on the word of God richly. Equally so, election releases evangelism. if God elects, why evangelize? If you go, oh, God elects, why would you ever tell the gospel to anybody? He'll just take care of it. He'll save them anyway. God's means of saving the elect is through the elect. God has ordained the way he calls the elect to himself is by the elect calling the other elect. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of a message preached to those to save those who believe. The wisdom of God is that we would go and preach and God would save those who believe. We have hope in evangelism. When I go share the gospel, my hope is not in me being logical enough or emotional enough or pleading enough or persuading enough or having the right answer to every question. What hope do I have of convincing or persuading people? Right? What hope do I have? I don't. Well, there's a lot of people out there who are great in apologetics, and they can have all the logical answers and all the logical this, that, and the other thing, and they can persuade. There's other people who can just pull on your heartstrings and oratorically can do that. There's people who, in a course of a conversation, they're good at that, but ultimately, blah, 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 it's ultimately God. Now, that does not mean you should not worry about it. No, you should have good arguments and you should have good answers and you should know the Word of God and you should plead with people. There's a pleading that takes place. We see that in the book of Acts over and over again. There's a pleading with the people. But we recognize in the passion and the logic and the rationale in which we are presenting that ultimately God must work on their dead hearts. God must open their ears. So Lazarus is dead in the tomb. Remember that story? Lazarus dead in the tomb. He's been in there for 3 or 4 days. Jesus shows up. They roll the tomb stone away. And Jesus does what? He goes in, gives mouth-to-mouth, and does a few chest compressions. No, not at all. He stands back because, like Mary said, he stinks. Right? He stands back and he calls out, Lazarus, come forth. What had to happen before Lazarus could hear that call? He was alive. Somewhere, by the speed of sound, from the lips of Jesus' lips to the ears of Lazarus, he had to have what happen? He had to be made alive. Why? Dead Lazarus heard nothing. Resuscitated Lazarus heard something. And so as you are making your rationale, persuading the unsaved, somewhere between your lips and their ears for them to respond to the gospel, God makes them alive. He must work on their hearts. He must open it. Sometimes it's a matter of moments. Other times, it's a process, right? I've shared the gospel with a guy. I remember sharing it with him in a laundromat, and I'm sharing it with him, and he's just kind of like, okay, whatever, I'm stuck here, I got to fold my underwear, and this guy's going to share the gospel with me, and I was in there not happy about having to share the gospel, but it was a program I was in, so I was in there sharing the gospel in a laundromat. And I'm kind of rolling through it, and I'm talking about the gospel, and I said, but God had a most amazing way of solving your sin problem, and it was in his person, Jesus Christ. And the guy just dropped his underwear and locked eyes with me and listened. He went from completely apathetic to please go away to, what are you saying? And you could see it in his countenance and his focus, and it happened, pow! And I couldn't get to the end of my presentation fast enough because he wanted to know, how do I commit my life to this guy? Well, wait, I got to finish my presentation. Please be patient. It was like, pow, this guy's alive. And then I've met with people on months and months another time, and we explain a little bit more, and they go back and read, and they explain a little bit more, and they go back and read, and somehow through the process of that, God just brought them to himself. I don't know what the drawing of the Father looks like. Sometimes it's a yank, right? And sometimes it's a slow but surely, like a low geared winch, just pulling them in. And here they come, right? And I don't know, each one's different. Your experience may be the same thing. Maybe you went, kapow! And other times, you know what, I was a little slow to the punch here. All of it is a work of God. Every bit of it's a work of God. God must work on the heart. He must make the heart of stone a heart of flesh. God can take the message you give in evangelism in 2025 and bring that to the remembrance in 2030 and they come to Christ. You don't know. What a relief when you evangelize. No, you want to be rational, and you want to plead, and you want to be all of that. You don't want to be as, well, I got to give the gospel. You know, okay, whatever. Do what you want to with it. We'll see what God does. What? No, you're praying for your neighbor with tears. You're pleading with your family. Because eternity depends on it. And yet, as you give the gospel, do you give the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, leaving the results up to him? Presenting the gospel is giving them the word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, leaving the result to him. The responsibility I have is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We find out who the elect are by their response. That's how we find out. We don't know. We don't have a bunch of people walk around with little E's above their head, right? We don't know. I've talked to so many people, if that guy or that girl would come to Christ, they'd be so great for the kingdom of heaven. I don't know. We carry out the charge, the command to share the gospel of Christ boldly and proclaim it. It's a command. If you're not sharing the gospel, if you're not praying for the sinners, the salvation of people, you are out of step with the command of God. You know that guy or that girl who just, we all got one or two or three, right? Those people in our life are just, start praying for their salvation. Start praying for their salvation. Don't pray for their condemnation. Pray for their salvation. What joy the doctrine of election brings us. What peace. What marvelous, amazing, wonderful grace. How deep is that mercy and how vast is that love. And what a relief. Salvation depends on God. Father, we thank you this morning for our chance just to look at this amazing statement and doctrine, review it with our own minds and hearts. It's so easy for us to kind of struggle with this and think it through with our own, but we just have to get over ourselves. That's so much of the Christian life. Just get over ourselves. And so we ask, Father, that would be the case. I pray that we would commit ourselves to you, that our eyes would be open, that we'd realize that our lives are nothing more than that which is going to bring us really emptiness. In the book of Ecclesiastes, And when we look back at our lives as old man and old woman, and we see all the things of our life that led to nothingness, unhappiness, and emptiness, and we turn our hearts to you and commit ourselves, we pray the Holy Spirit would continue to deal with us as we all need to be dealt with. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.